Scripture reading this morning is in the book of Mark, chapter 2. If you happen to be using one of the Bibles in the chair front in front of you, the chair back in front of you, that's on page 837. It will also be on the screen as well. You know, there's something to hearing the Word of God read, which is great, but actually taking and reading it. Not only are you getting it in through the ear gate into the mind, but you're getting it in through the eye gate. And it helps us remember. It helps us to visualize the Scriptures. And so I would encourage you to take your Bible and to turn to Mark chapter 2. And I will read verses 1 through 12. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their heart, 'Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
All right, we know intuitively that not all of our dreams come true. We know that not all of our wishes happen. We know that not all of our desires are going to be given to us in this life. But let's just say for a moment that one of your dreams comes true. Just say that you're an actor and you want to become famous and rich and you make it big. There was one writer who worked for a big magazine company, and she was tasked with the job of following actors and actresses who were working three or four jobs, and they were trying to make it big in New York City, and they were struggling. And this writer followed these actors to see, are any of them going to make it big, and how will their lives change? And for some of them, they did make it big. They did get to Broadway or Hollywood. And in a way that doesn't make sense to ordinary folk like us, their lives got worse. They thought a new set of circumstances was going to heal their pain, but a new set of circumstances, of favorable ones, made it even worse for them. The writer said that she pities celebrities who assume that fame and money and notoriety is going to take away the emptiness and the longings in our hearts that only God can fill. This person says this. She says, "I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish." Now that's from a person who, I'm not sure if this person has saving faith in Jesus. Maybe that's not the most complete way of saying it, but in Romans 1, Paul does talk about those who dishonor God and dishonor God and dishonor God over and over again, and eventually God, quote, gives them up to the lust of their desires. Sometimes we think a new set of circumstances is what we need, but a new set of circumstances is not always going to bring the relief we think. We look at this Bible passage today in Mark chapter 2, of a paralyzed man And he has four friends who go to great lengths to see him healed. This popular, famous passage that many of you who grew up in the church would be familiar with. And he thinks, if I could just get healed, or the friends think, if I just can get in this room and get the healing, then life will be better. But there's a surprise to the story and how Jesus responds. And we too, we know what it's like to want a new set of circumstances. If only if I was single, if only I can get married, then my problems would go away. If I was married, only if I could be single, or if only if I had ministry success, if I can get a ministry position, if I only had more money, if I can get a new set of circumstances, then my life would be a lot better. We want a new set of circumstances, but God wants us to change, and He uses our circumstances to change us. And the circumstances here of a paralyzed man who seeks healing. His friends think they know what his greatest need is for physical healing, but truth is, we don't always know what our greatest need is. Scripture tells us that God knows what we need before we even pray it. We're not always self-aware. We don't know what our hearts need most. And here, this passage teaches that our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven, to be reconciled to God. It's not physical healing. It's not circumstances changing, although that would be nice. It's spiritual healing. It's becoming right with God. And we learn here quickly that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who has the power to provide spiritual and physical healing. You're going to see a lot of healings coming up in the Gospel of Mark. It happens a lot in Jesus' ministry, starting in chapter 2 all the way to verse 6 in chapter 3. This begins a new section in the Gospel of Mark. And this begins a section in which the Son of Man, Christ, has controversies with the religious leaders of that day. Can you imagine Jesus having controversy with anyone? Well, yeah. It's with the scribes and Pharisees and Herodians. In particular, there are five instances that's going to come up starting in chapter 2. The controversy with forgiveness of a paralyzed man and forgiving his sins. Associating with tax collectors and sinners. Fasting. Picking grain on the Sabbath. Healing a man on the Sabbath. Jesus is tender and gracious to those who doubt, to those who are suffering, to those in need. But to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders who were self-absorbed and struggled with the sin of arrogance, Jesus had hard words to say to them. The scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders of that day. The scribes in particular, they were experts in the Old Testament law, what's commonly referred to as the Torah. Their lives were devoted to undistracted study. But as often is the case with some who take religious study very seriously, it can lead to being pride, to being proudful. Paul says that knowledge builds up, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Even with our study of God and study of Scripture, it must be accompanied with obedience in a heart that loves God. And some of the scribes and Pharisees were watching Jesus' every move, hoping that he would fall. They were very observant and had a long list of things that they wanted to bring up to him in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And sometimes they were right. For example, here they said that Jesus was doing the sin of blasphemy. They were right that Jesus, only God can forgive sins, but they were wrong to not see that Jesus is God and has a permission to do that. These are various showdowns, and we see a side of the character of Jesus in a deep way in how he confronts religious leaders. From this passage, we see at least three sections. One, we must approach Jesus for the right reasons. Two, we must demonstrate faith in Jesus. And three, we must glorify Jesus. The first one, we must approach Jesus for the right reasons. Verse 1 and 2, it says this, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Jesus was formerly in Galilee. Now he's in Capernaum. Presumably, Peter lives there and Jesus is his roommate. He's living there too. And we're told that many were gathered there in the home that Jesus is in. Jesus is popular and there were crowds coming. There was no more room, not even at the door. Jesus' fame is spreading since he starts his earthly ministry in his early 30s. And previously, in the previous section of Scripture, he heals a man with leprosy. He preaches of the kingdom of God. And people are starting to spread rumors and spread word about this man named Jesus who has the power to forgive. And so many people were interested in Jesus. Crowds is a big theme in the Gospel of Mark. It comes up 40 times before chapter 10. Mark, writing through the interpretation of Jesus, through Peter rather, is showing us that Jesus was very popular. But interestingly, when you look at the Gospel of Mark as a whole, you don't see a lot of people turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. They're interested. Man, we're in this Middle Eastern place. It's hot. There's a lot of farming. There's not a lot going on. And suddenly we hear of this guy who was raised in Nazareth, and now he can heal people, and he's different. And he seems sort of otherworldly. Let's go see what the fuss is about. Being interested in Jesus and loving Jesus are not the same thing. Being a fan of Jesus and following Jesus are not the same thing. Many of the crowds follow him. Maybe he's a magician. Maybe he's a genie. Maybe he can get me a new job. Maybe he can change my life in some way, but not too much. I just want a little bit of Jesus, but I want to keep the life that I have. But we come to Jesus not because he can offer us a new set of circumstances, but because he offers us new life. And as Jesus taught and preached about the kingdom of God and healed people, you'll see many people eventually they fall away. Many people fall away because they don't seek to love Christ with their whole heart. They just want to be around Jesus to see what the fuss is about. This is kind of like someone in our day who doesn't have a job maybe or not employed, and they say, I'm going to go to church on Sunday. I'm going to be the first one there. I'm going to be there before the pastor. I'm going to pray. I'm going to praise my God. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do religious and holy things. And then they get a job that they like, and then they stop going to church. Then they stop reading. Then they stop seeking God. That's an example of sort of trying to use God and not loving God. That's an example of trying to come to Jesus for what we can get out of him, not because he's glorious and beautiful and wonderful, but because he might be able to edify my life in some way. We come to Jesus, and it's true that he does on occasion grant our desires, which is wonderful. It is true that some of our dreams come true. It is true that sometimes our lives are even materially and economically more blessed because of Jesus. That is true, but it's not always a guarantee. And even in our church context, where we want to magnify Jesus and glorify Jesus and see many people come to Jesus, we want our services to be wrapped up around Christ and his glory. Some people, their whole background is, four songs, no hymns, no deep preaching. Let's turn the lights off. Nothing liturgical. I don't want to stand up and sit down too much. I don't want any of that confession of sin and responsive readings. I just want a feel-good sermon and some songs and just find some people and get out of there. And certainly my background was kind of like that too, and there's a lot of good that can be done there. But our main heart is not necessarily to draw a crowd, but to build a church and to see lives changed by Christ. And that means doing things with intentionality and ensuring that Scripture and the glory of God is present. We want people to be in love with Jesus, not necessarily a religious experience. So we come to Jesus because he's the treasure of the universe, because we're sinners in need of a Savior, because he's glorious, because he's wonderful, because he's beautiful, because he created us for his glory. And regardless of any success that you experience in career, or regardless of money or relationships that you might enjoy apart from knowing God and having a right relationship with God, there will always be something that feels empty in your life and feel a void. There's a God-sized hole in all of us, and only Christ can fill it. We come to Jesus for who He is and what He's done because He's glorious and worthy. And look at Jesus. What is He doing in this home? He's preaching the Word to them. That's what the text tells us. He was preaching the Word. People wanted lights, camera, action, but Jesus gives them preaching. They wanted another miracle, but they're getting preaching. They're going to get the miracle. But Jesus is preaching the Word of God. This is the essence of His ministry. Preaching the Word, preaching the Old Testament Scriptures. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And with the healings and with His discipleship presence and with the way He blesses others, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is not heaven, it's the rule and reign of God. And Jesus is going to inaugurate it with His earthly ministry. And look at what He's doing. He's preaching the Word to them. Ministry is demonstration and proclamation. We proclaim the Word of God and we demonstrate the Word of God. We can never take away the preaching only for acts of service. Faith comes by hearing. Genesis 1, God preached the world into existence. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher from the 20th century, he says, "The work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. I would say that without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching." Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It does kind of seem ridiculous to preach. It does. It's like an imperfect guy with some notes who prayed and read a lot and comes before people and speaks. Or like when you tell your kids about Jesus at home and you read Bible stories to them. Or you serve the youth and you proclaim the Word of God. Or you tell your neighbor the truth of God's Word. There's varying degrees of preaching, and it can seem kind of silly. Like, what in the world are you doing? How is this God's chief way to build up the church? Well, that's how God works. He takes silly, imperfect things that seem like folly to the world and uses it to build up the kingdom of God. Faith comes by hearing. Apostle Paul, writing to the protege Timothy, says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." We cannot remove preaching for skits and drama and videos. That has its place, but not as the center of the Sunday service, which should be preaching the Word of God verse by verse. This is what Jesus is doing. He's preaching the Word. Jesus is in heaven. We can't hear Him preach today, but when we come before Holy Scripture and receive it with reverence and humility and want to obey it, we're making a statement to Jesus that I do love You. I do want to honor You. I am interested in You for who You are, not what You can just do for me. We come to Jesus for the right reasons, not just for a change of circumstances, because He's the God who's worthy of all our praise. We not only come to Jesus for the right reasons, but we also must demonstrate faith in Jesus. And we see this when the story picks up in verse 3. And we see four guys, four friends, with a paralyzed man on a bed. And they get to this home that's filled with people. There's no room to get in. And what do? They build a hole on the roof. They make an opening and they let their friend out. Here's what they didn't do. They didn't get to the house and say, "Well, I guess God doesn't want to heal him today." They didn't say, "Well, God is sovereign over all things. The house is full. I guess we'll just go home." They didn't say, "Well, sometimes God closes doors, and when He closes doors, I guess that's not the door for me. Let me go somewhere else." They said, "We're going to bang down this roof. We're getting in." It's true. So I hear Christians sometimes when they talk about what they're doing with a big life situation. I often hear, "I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting on the Lord." waiting on the Lord doesn't necessarily mean being passive and doing nothing. There's a sense in which we wait on the Lord through prayer, or studying Scripture, or seeking wise counsel, and taking the next step. It's true that sometimes we physically wait, and it's true that sometimes we need to take action. It's not always clear what to do, and I don't always have the right answer for you. But surely some of us this morning need to do a little bit more initiative in taking action instead of just waiting and using that as spiritual talk. I find in my own life, I say, Lord, you're sovereign. I prayed. I sought counsel. I read Scripture. I'm going now. If you want to stop me, stop me. But let's go bang that door down. We can wait till the doors open, or we can take leaps of faith and trust that God can open it on His timing. Look at these men. They demonstrate faith. They're willing to open up their roof. They're determined. They sacrifice. They have effort. Anything I can do to meet with Jesus in our day to day, a sacrifice, something silly, is just to go to bed earlier. It's to wake up earlier. It's to put the phone away. It's to be intentional about the lunch breaks of reading Scripture or praying or being with Christian friends. It's setting up your day to where you say, I need to meet with God. I can't just go week in and week out and not praying and not reading Scripture and not being connected to the church. I need to sacrifice. It takes sacrifices on our end to have this deep walk with God. These men are sacrificing. What we see is that this paralyzed man had four friends. He had friends. Friendship has come on hard times these days. Many of us are very lonely, but we don't tell anybody that we're lonely. Particularly for middle-aged men, I read an article about men, and the average man has a midlife crisis at age 41 and a half. And I was talking to a pastor friend of mine who's in his mid-40s. I asked him, did you go through a midlife crisis? He said, I'm still going through it. And this article, very well written by this guy, he talks about why do men in their 30s, 40s, and 50s struggle with friends. He talks about career. Career is just so demanding. And I want to rise in my career and get to the top. And they're treating me like a living sacrifice. And I often have to skip out on weekends and nights. I really got to get ahead. And then it's family. It's like, I'm just too stressed out. I'm just overwhelmed. I've got nothing to give. How am I going to make room for friends when I'm overwhelmed with career and family? Here's a man who had four friends that were there for him, that helped him, that blessed him. The guy who wrote that article eventually contacted a therapist. The therapist gave him some stats like loneliness is the equivalent of smoking 15 cigarettes a day. That more than 42 million Americans over the age of 45 suffer from chronic loneliness. 61% of Americans are measurably lonely. We've gotten to this stage now with the mental health awareness that it's easier for us to say, I'm depressed. I'm anxious. I have OCD. I have mental health stuff. Praise God for the improvements of being able to be more open. But there's something about saying, I'm lonely, I don't have friends, that really is hard for us. Look at this man. He had four friends to be there for him. Friends help us when we need to get to Jesus. And as a good friend, we point others to Jesus. Part of having a life of friends is we initiate. We pick up and text. We call. We schedule things. You're going to get rejected. People are going to not text you back. People are not going to say yes to everything. But having friends is essential for your spiritual health, particularly those in the gospel. We see with men, we're very much driven by a cause. Those in the military or those in athletics are driven for a common goal of winning or succeeding the plan. In the church, we have this cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we want to invite people to know Christ and help those who know Christ to become more like Christ. And what greater cause to rally around as men in the local church than the gospel itself. So I encourage you to join a community group as we emphasize those more in the coming months. I encourage you to initiate with people. I encourage you, for those of you who drive 30 minutes to Eastside, to Sunday afternoons to think intentionally about friendships. We need friends if we're going to spiritually thrive in this fallen world. What does Jesus say to them? He says, verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. It's like he's paralyzed. Do you not see the opening in the roof? At first it seems like, Jesus, what are you doing? Do you miss the point? Are you not intuitive? Are you not seeing? Here's a guy who's paralyzed. He needs physical healing. Why don't you heal him? Why are you talking about his sins? The word son there has the connotation of my child, not person on the mat who interrupted me. Jesus is showing compassion for this guy. He's showing a love for this guy. He's showing a understanding. He's not, oh no, you interrupted me. I was in this home preaching and you stopped my sermon. I'm going to get really frustrated now. He's showing compassion. And he sees their faith. And then he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. He does something that the people would not have expected. He communicates to everyone in the room, including the scribes, who are watching him closely, that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who has permission to forgive sins. He sees their faith. The moment we become a Christian, we don't do anything. God does all the work. We just believe, and God is the one who pursues us and opens up our hearts to believe in Jesus. But after we become a Christian, we have faith, and that's demonstrated by action. Jesus sees their action or their faith, and he blesses them. Faith is, as the author of Hebrews says, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're told in Scripture that without faith, it is impossible to please God. In that chapter, in chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter, we see examples of Abel who offered sacrifices to God that were pleasing to him. Noah constructed an ark. Abraham moved to a place to receive an inheritance. Moses was mistreated by the people of God. The Israelites crossed on the Red Sea. It was faith. It was always an action. He didn't say, well, by faith, Moses believed in God's sovereignty and did nothing. He didn't say, by faith, Abel believed God was good and didn't take any action. There's an action that's involved in the faith. After we come to faith in Jesus, we demonstrate to Jesus, I believe in you. This is not blind faith. This is an assurance that God's going to work all things out for good as we take leaps of faith in our businesses and in our marriages and our raising our children and blessing other people. Jesus sees their faith and he sees their action. And he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. That was his greater need, to be reconciled to God. I can't imagine being paralyzed. I can't imagine living with chronic pain like some of you do. I can't imagine going through cancer and knowing someone who did. I can't imagine some of the injuries that I hear as a pastor all the time of people just weeping and suffering and going through hardship. But after we weep with those who weep and we lament and we sympathize, we get to the spiritual side and we say, like, look beyond the physical. Look at the spiritual. If you become right with God, after you die, you enter into paradise forever. And you never suffer ever again. You never sin ever again. There will never be a Satan ever again. This is our greatest need. And yes, the physical thing of healing, and Jesus is going to address that, it's a big deal. But our greatest need is not a new set of circumstances or necessarily a physical healing. It's to be right with God. And sin is it means missing the mark or not hitting the target. It's any act or thought or desire or emotion that's displeases God and deserves blame. Our Bibles tell us that God is holy and righteous and just, and our sins deserve the eternal condemnation of God. And we're sinners by nature and choice and through birth and through wrong things that we do or right things that we should do but don't. And that's our biggest thing, is our sin in light of God's holiness. And so Jesus twists the story a little bit. He does something that's surprising, but he teaches the rest of us that physical healing is great, and I would love it too. But spiritual healing is more important. Just this morning in my quiet time, John chapter 5, Jesus heals the man at Bethesda. He was an invalid for 38 years. 38 years of pain. And Jesus heals him right away. And then afterwards, Jesus sees him in the temple and says, found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus is saying, hey, we covered the physical, now let's get to the spiritual side here. It's good to be healed now, but become right with God. It's true that sometimes our physical ailments and present hardships are the result of our personal sin. We see that in the Old Testament, when the Israelites are wandering to the promised land, and they grumble and grumble and grumble, and some of them are wiped out. We see this in the book of 1 Corinthians, when those were taking the Lord's Supper improperly, and they were getting drunk off communion, and God executes some of them. It's true that our sin brings on the chastisement of God on occasions, but not always. Job is the reason, the answer for that. Job was a righteous, holy man, and he suffered tremendously. And it wasn't because of his sin, it's because God wanted to use him to be an encouragement for billions of Christians after him. Not all of our suffering is the result of our personal sin. Sometimes it's the result of just living in a fallen world. Just living in a world ruled by the evil one. Just living in a broken world where things aren't right. And yet Jesus comes and he heals this man. By faith, they walk into the home. By faith, they open up the roof. And I just asked you this morning, is your greatest need taken care of? Are you right with God? Have you believed and called upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you haven't done that yet. I encourage you, do that today. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Look to Him. Look at verse 6. It says this. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. They were questioning or reasoning or thinking. They were looking, as opposed to celebrating that this man was healed, they were trying to find a way to trap Jesus. And they say, why does he speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Blasphemy is declaring yourself to be God. Old Testament says that if you do that, you're going to get put to death. The scribes are right in some sense. They're saying, what are you doing? This is declaring yourself to be God. But they're wrong because they don't see that Jesus is God and can forgive sins. And immediately perceiving in his spirit, Jesus being fully God and fully man, knowing what they're thinking, says, why do you question in your hearts? And he asks this question, what's easier, to be forgiven of your sins or get up and walk? And we don't have a clear answer to that, but Jesus says that the Son of Man has authority to do both. He has the authority to do both. That's a title that Jesus uses for himself 14 times in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man. And it avoided the political connotations. It avoided the connotations of a king coming and was going to be mighty and run over people and be a diplomatic, charismatic ruler. Jesus came lowly and humble on a donkey, and he uses the Son of Man title. And it has Old Testament connotations that points to a king who would come and rule and reign. The Son of Man has power for spiritual and physical healing. That's the response to the showdown with the scribes. And many of them saw this and they glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. That is our response to God. God does still heal today. It doesn't happen a lot. It just happens infrequently. I don't know why. We're not a church that does, name it and claim it. We don't do that kind of stuff. But we do believe that God still heals today. We desire that for those of you who are hurting and sick. And as we see the kingdom of God in our midst, the rule and reign of God, we want to glorify God and give praise to God. But even if we don't see healing, if you're right with God, if you have your sins forgiven, we have enough reason to give God glory from now up into eternity. Sometimes people talk about what they want on their tombstone. They say, he was a great businessman. He was a great father. He was a loving mother and a caring employee. There was one unmarked grave in New York with one word on the tombstone. It said this: forgiven. And I know some of you have unanswered questions about your suffering. I know some of you have physical ailments, and like this paralyzed man, you say, oh, if I can just get next to Jesus and be healed, then my life would get a lot better. And I do desire physical healing for you. Some of us have others that we know that are close to their deathbed and they don't know Christ. Lots of confusion and family drama and conflict in our own personal lives, and we don't have all the answers in this life. But let me ask you this. Have you been reconciled to God? Do you have a right relationship with that, Him? If you have that, your greatest need has already been taken care of. And out of that, despite our pain, despite our tears, despite our lament, we can rejoice in God now and forever that He is the one who has forgiven us our sins and made us right with a holy God. Allow that to be the reason that you glorify and praise God despite the difficulties in your life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I do pray for supernatural healing for those afflicted this morning. But Lord, help us to rejoice in our forgiveness and that we know Christ. Please strengthen us and be with us. You are the Son of Man who has the power for physical and spiritual healing. We believe that, O God. Despite our questions and our pain and our sorrow, we draw near to you, God, and say, we rejoice in your glorious work, that we can give you glory for the good that you've done, and we look forward to that day when you will make all things new. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.